I've also got some apps that I've just put in your handout. A whole variety of apps these are. I haven't tried them all, but some of my colleagues have tried them all. They are all doing slightly different things, but they might be helpful to you. Some of them are around helping people sleep, helping you sleep better. Some of them around are Christian ones, around Bible verses. There's one called Abide, which I think is that one, the top right. Abide is a Christian mental health one that basically has Bible stories, which is really helpful. But there's a whole range there of different ones, which, you know, I suggest you might want to share with people and see what they bring. They're all pretty good. In a moment, we're going to have some questions or time for questions. But before, I'm just going to pray this prayer again around the God who looks towards the unlovely and lifts them up and looks after them. Let's pray together. O God, whose love restores the brokenhearted of this world, pour out your love, we beseech you, on those who feel lonely, abandoned, or unloved. Strengthen their hope to meet the days ahead. Give them courage to form life-giving friendships, and bless them with the joy of your eternal peace. Amen. Wonderful verse from Lamentations 3 that we mentioned yesterday about not being consumed because of the Lord's great love. We have a few minutes for some questions. As I said yesterday, I completely understand that this is the sort of topic where you may not want to ask questions in public, which is absolutely fine. And the prayer team will be available afterwards. But if you have got a question, gentleman here, Nigel.
Have you got some tips on dealing with people with dementia and Alzheimer's?
Oh, thank you. Yes, sorry, I was asked to mention that. Dementia and Alzheimer's are not sort of mental health illnesses in the same way, because they are part of the they are a physical manifestation of a physical problem. However, I think a lot of the things that we talked around will fit. So people who have dementia and Alzheimer's are often very irrational. So there's something around persistence, I think. I think there is also something around understanding that they need things to happen in a certain way, because otherwise they get frightened. And I think there's also something around presence, about being with people, being close to them, and coming alongside them. So although I don't think it's a pure mental illness, I think, yeah, lots of these things I think you could take forward, and with some adapting, yes, it would work for those with those sorts of difficulties.
My question was about dementia.
Ah,
yes.
Right.
Yes, indeed. So thank you for mentioning that.
You mentioned that an estimate of one in four people had been diagnosed with mental illness. I can think of churches where that is, if anything, an underestimate. Given the scale of the problem, does it make sense for churches to have a ministry for people with mental health? We have a toddler ministry or food banks, etc. Or is the nature of the problem something that is best dealt one-to-one?
That's a really good question. So should we have a separate ministry? Well, I suppose my pushback on that would be, we've all got mental health. So actually saying to people, well, you're slightly different, so we're going to deal with you slightly differently, I think is unhelpful. I think in an ideal world, what we would have is all of us aware of our own mental health and all of us coming alongside others. But you're right. I think, you know, we do know, let us be honest, we do know there are folk in our church who clearly have severe mental health problems, who, you know, who do need some particular help. So in those cases, I think it would be great if the churches were much more on the case and were much more sort of forward thinking about what they could do. And although we want part of the leadership and doing all the things that church involves, yes, I think it would be good sometimes to say, here are some tips. I mean, as I'm talking to you, I'm just thinking there is a church near us which actually some of our residents attend. And so we have had conversations with them and we have said, okay, this person, this is how they display their poor mental health. If this happens, you don't need to worry. That's just normal. If that happens, maybe, you know, we need to get some help and we, you know, people shouldn't be on their own with him. So you can have those sorts of conversations, yes. But I think a much more open conversation generally would be a great starter. But thank you. There's a couple more over here.
I'll go to this one over here.
Thank you very much. Tell me, do you think there is a big misunderstanding between depression and being depressed? I'll give you an example. A couple of days ago, I was quite depressed because Worcestershire lost by 13 runs at cricket. When our first child was born, and she's now 41, and praise God, my wife's never had any problems since, but my wife was diagnosed with postnatal depression. I hope I'm not embarrassing you, Susan, but she was in hospital for 5 months, and whenever she came home for a weekend, all that the neighbours would say is, you want to pull yourself together? Now, depression and being depressed, I mean, I was depressed for 10 minutes when Worcestershire lost, but depression is totally different to me. Am I right in assuming that?
I think you are, yes. But we all get depressed, don't we? We all have bad days, bad weeks, you know. But people who have a clinical depression, like your wife did, you know, struggle for months and months to get over it and need professional help. Most of us who are simply a bit depressed are able to deal with the problem on our own, to ride it and to come out the other side. Those who have clinical depression normally need some professional help. So you're absolutely right. Thank you. Yeah. I think you're right. Yeah, I think people can get easily mix up the two. Absolutely. Yes.
It's just going back to the dementia question. And last year at the Keswick Convention, Louise Morse spoke and gave two very helpful seminars on those issues. And I think her books are available in the bookshops. So Louise Morse, I think her name is, has written some very helpful stuff around those issues.
It's worth, thank you very much.
Worth looking at.
I'm afraid we have run out of time, but I'm sure Chris will be around for a few minutes at the end if those who haven't managed to ask questions publicly would like to have a word with him. I think that has been incredibly helpful. I'm sure all of us have found it helpful. My name's Claire Heath-White, and I'm one of the Keswick Ministries trustees. And welcome to the final seminar in the Longing to Belong strand. And once again, we've got Chris Munday helping us to think about mental health in our churches and our response to how we can make church more accessible and a more friendly place for those suffering with mental health problems. Those of you who were here yesterday will know how helpful and insightful that was. So we're really looking forward to hearing from Chris again today. So before we start, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Chris and his ministry among those with poor mental health. And we just pray today that you would help him to explain clearly what he wants to say, to use your word well, and to help us to understand how we can be more practically helpful and accepting of those with mental health problems. I pray that you would help us, wherever we are on that mental health curve, I pray that you would help us to engage with what Chris says, to hear what he's saying to us, and to hear what you are saying to us. And that as we go home at the end of this week, we'd take what we've learned back into for our own lives, but also into our churches, so that each church represented here can be a more welcoming place to those with poor mental health. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you all. Thank you for coming along. And as Claire has said, this is the final strand in our Longing to Belong series, where we're looking at different types of people, people who might be on the edges of our churches, and how we can engage with them better and encourage them into our churches more. Excuse me. It's all right. Take it if you want to. It's fine. Yesterday, we looked at some of the issues around mental health and some of the big issues. Today, we're going to focus a little bit more down, a bit more micro, on what we might be doing in our church. Now, as I said yesterday, let me get my defense in early. So I'm not a clinician, so this is not going to be a clinical talk about mental health issues. I strongly suspect there are people within this room who would have a greater experience, either from a professional or a lived experience of mental health. So we're not going to talk about sort of clinical issues, although, having said that, we are going to talk a little bit about some of the common types of mental illness later. I'm also aware that talking about mental health and some of the big issues that it raises can stir up things in us. So I'm really glad the prayer team are going to be here. They'll be in the corner over there afterwards if you would like to talk or pray through any of the issues that we talk about. And actually, if things get a bit dicey for you here, you know, as we start talking about things you're not very comfortable, then don't be embarrassed to slip out for a few minutes if that helps you. So just a reminder of where I'm coming from. So my name is Chris Munday. I'm the Chief Executive of Crossways Community, and we are the largest mental health charity in the southeast of England. And primarily, we run homes for adults with moderate to severe mental health problems. So that is primarily people coming out of secure hospitals, people who've been sectioned, which is normally where you are involuntarily kept in a hospital because of your mental health condition. People come out of secure hospitals and they come to places like us as a step back into the community. But we also have people with lesser mental health conditions who just need some help, who just need help with budgeting, help with understanding some of the problems that life throws at them. We run a furniture upcycling project. So one of the things that we want to do is we want to make sure that our residents are ready for the world of work, whether that is paid or unpaid. Furniture upcycling, we have discovered, is a great way of doing that because it's very tangible. You know, you take a table that's all bashed around, you learn how to strip it down and paint it, and then you sell it. And there's a really nice, clear, tangible way of seeing how things are improved. We also want to teach some of the soft skills that perhaps those of us who've been in work some time take for granted, but people with mental health difficulties struggle with. So we want to teach them about punctuality, about explaining if you're going to be late, about turning up appropriately dressed. All of those sorts of things will help our folk when they go into the world of work. And then we work in schools and churches and businesses to talk about mental health awareness. Do a lot of work in schools, a lot of work around exam classes, talking about stress and dealing with stress. We are in an area which has grammar schools, so there is a big issue around year six, year five, in terms of 11 plus. So we do a lot of work in year five and year six around stress, and what happens if you don't pass the 11 plus, and all of those sorts of issues, which at one level is quite sad, and another level is just what happens. You know, it's just life, and we need to teach our children, so far as we can, to be resilient. And then finally, we've opened up a cafe in the centre of Tunbridge Wells, the aim of which is to reach out to our community, to enable people who've got poor mental health or who are just on the edges of society to have somewhere to come and chat and talk and to be. Obviously, it's a cafe open to everybody, but it's especially aimed at those who find everyday life pretty difficult. So yesterday, for those of you who weren't here yesterday, we looked at some of the big issues around mental health. We talked a little bit about what mental health was and the fact that we all have it. Some of us have good mental health, some of us have bad mental health, in the same way as some of us have good physical health and some of us have not so good physical health. We looked at what mental illness was and we thought a bit about our reaction to mental illness. Thought a bit about stigma and fear and embarrassment, all of those issues that come up when we talk about mental illness. We reminded ourselves that we are fearfully and wonderfully made and that God created us mind, body and spirit, and so that we are emotional beings and that having emotions, expressing our emotions, being emotional is something that God has created us to be. But actually, it is sometimes difficult when those emotions seem to rule our lives that we get into difficulties. And then we picked up some of the characters in the Bible who have poor mental health. Mentioned people like Legion and Jonah, Job also. And we looked particularly at Zacchaeus, someone who was pretty unlovely and unloved, and how Jesus broke in to that person's life and changed it from a mental health condition as well. And then finally, we looked at the power of God's grace and how important it was to remind ourselves that God's grace can break into any situation, any difficulty, and set people free. So that was yesterday. Here we are today. And we're going to spend a few minutes just thinking about mental health in those who follow the Lord. And in particular, we're going to look at a Bible passage, and we're going to look at Elijah. Now, Elijah, one of the great heroes, if that's the right word, of the Old Testament. And I'm going to read to you from from 1 Kings chapter 19. And we pick up the story of Elijah after he has just had an amazing success at Mount Carmel. If you remember the episode, the gods of Baal are defeated in an amazing way, and God uses Elijah in that defeat. And then we pick up the story, and things then don't go quite perhaps as Elijah had planned. So let me read from 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab, King Ahab, told Queen Jezebel, his wife, everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets of Baal with the sword. So Queen Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." And Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. And strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." And the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram." Elijah is reeling from a huge, intense event. And he ends up crashing and burning, I think we would say. He's at the end of his tether. He's used up all his physical and emotional and spiritual resources in this episode where the prophets of Baal have been defeated. And I think we would say he is depressed. "Take my life," he says. "Let's just end it all. I'm fed up. I'm no use to you anymore, God," he says. He is brutally honest with God. He doesn't pretend that things are okay. He doesn't pretend that maybe it's all right and if this happened or that happened, he would be okay. No, he just says, "I'm done. I'm fed up, I'm done, I'm finished." And how does God respond? I think the amazing thing from this passage is God's response. Because God doesn't judge Elijah's behavior. When you read the passage, you might think, "Oh, come on, Elijah. You've just had an amazing event where God has used you to show his power. Okay, you're coming off a high, that's fine. But really, are you really that depressed? God has used you amazingly, and now it's all a bit quiet. Do you need to be at the center of things the whole time?" But God doesn't judge Elijah's behavior. He doesn't hurry him either. He gives him plenty of time to sort himself out, to walk through the wilderness, to rest, to think, to talk. God doesn't give up on him. He doesn't say, "Okay, Elijah, tell you what, you have some time out. I'll go to another guy and do my work through him." God hangs in with Elijah. God gives him food and rest. When we are down, when we are feeling low, sometimes it is the physical things that we lack. So God makes sure that Elijah is well fed and well rested. And then he takes him to a special place, Horeb, that meant so much to Elijah and to the Israelites. God wants to remind him of his power, his sovereignty, and the way he has looked after his people for so many years. And then he gives him a new job. Says, "Right, you've had some time out. I've looked after you. But actually, now I want you to do this. You're important, Elijah. You're really important. And so I want you to go off and do the next phase of this journey, the next part of these tasks." I think the story of Elijah is amazing in that as we read it, I'm sure as you were listening to it, rather, you could see people you knew, even perhaps aspects of your own life, where you think, "That's just how I felt. I have felt burnt out. I have felt, at the end of my tether." And I think it's a fantastic reminder that God does not give up on us. Never has, never will. Sort of moving on then from Elijah and depression, I want to talk a little bit about some of the main types of mental illness. Now, as I said earlier, I think it's quite useful just to understand some of the terms that are used so that you feel a bit better prepared. So the first three I've put up there, depression, anxiety, and stress, they are the three main, and we would call them lower level, mental illnesses. So if you have a mental illness, you are most likely to have either depression, anxiety, and stress. So what are they? So depression, so that's not just a sad day, because we all have sad days, don't we? Depression is a sad mood, a sad temperament, a lack of energy, a loss of enjoyment that continues for some weeks or months. No enjoyment in the everyday things of life. So people who are depressed see no point in doing anything because they will get no enjoyment out of it. Everything seems too much to bear, just like Elijah felt. Anxiety. Now, we all get anxious in different ways and about different things, and that is quite common. But people who have sort of clinical anxiety sort of can't cope very well with the bumps in the road, can't cope with when things go wrong in life, are overly anxious about things that you and I, who have stronger mental health, would be able to cope with better. So what seems quite straightforward to you, like, I don't know, getting to a job interview on time, somebody who's very, very anxious would find that very stressful, very difficult. And you remember yesterday we talked about sometimes the triggers for mental illness being very different for different people, depending on our makeup. And then stress. So we talk a lot about stress, and we at Crossways talk a lot about stress in terms of going into schools, because schools are very stressful places, they have exams, and the kids obviously get very stressed. But of course, as adults, we get stressed as well. And we all know that stress is good in certain places, that stress makes sure we hit our deadlines, that, you know, that we're here on time. But we also know that stress can have an effect on us. So I am stressed at the moment because I am standing here in front of all of you, and that's quite stressful. And my body is reacting to that stress. So you would have noticed that one of the things I do is I move around quite a lot. I fidget when I'm stressed. So that's my body. My voice is slightly higher than normal because my vocal cords are a bit constrained. And that's because my heart is pumping adrenaline, and it's pumping it fast because it's saying, this is a stressful situation, we've got to be ready for this. Now, I'm aware of all of that happening. I'm also aware that in about 40 minutes, this is all going to be over and you're all going to disappear and I'm never going to see any of you again, probably. So actually, I can rationalise it and say, okay, that's fine. And of course, that's what we do, don't we, with stress. We say, okay, you know, I've got a job interview, but after the job interview's over, it'll be fine. Or, you know, I've got an exam to do and that'll be grim and stressful, but once the exam's over, it'll be okay. People who have clinical stress have this feeling the whole time just about living, about life, about getting to the shops, about going to work, about meeting people, about coming to church. They just feel stressful. I mean, just pick up that one point. Imagine if you felt really stressed every time you walked into church, that you thought, oh gosh, this is going to be awful, and who am I going to sit next to, and what am I going to say, and suppose I say the wrong thing, perhaps no one's going to talk to me, and your heart rate starts pumping. And actually, that's not very helpful. And of course, if the whole time you are feeling stressed about life, then eventually you are worn out. It's like an engine that's just continually pumping and pumping and pumping and eventually become exhausted. So people who have clinical stress find life very, very difficult. And it really constrains their ability to cope with everyday life. Just want to talk briefly about some of the other terms out there. So psychosis, that's more a serious type of mental illness. That's around people who have changes in their thinking, their perception, their mood, their behaviour, often linked with hearing voices. That's what we've probably heard it. So a number of our folk who live in the Crossways community will have psychosis, and they will say that they have voices in their heads. Now, of course, those voices are saying horrible things the whole time. They are saying really nasty things. And, you know, imagine trying to live a life, just coping with everyday life, if your brain is forever saying nasty things to you and difficult things to you and telling you how rubbish you are. Bipolar is what some of you may know as manic depression. So people who are bipolar often have tremendous highs and then they have tremendous lows. So their sort of mental cycle is a bit like that. Quite often linked with very creative people, people who have amazing creative abilities and then crash. So lots of a number of celebrities have been open about their,
say, you know,
he has times when he is able to write and perform and everything is up here and brilliant, and then he crashes and he's in a real slough of despond. Eating disorders. So the two common eating disorders are anorexia and bulimia. Now, they are physical manifestations of a mental illness. So if we take anorexia, that is your brain telling you you are too fat. And it keeps overriding all of the other bits in your brain that say, I need to eat, I need to eat, I need to eat. Because it's saying you're fat, you're fat, you're fat, you're fat, you're ugly. And so it's a mental illness which then has a physical manifestation. And bulimia is where people binge eat and then often make themselves sick. So again, it's the brain with an imbalance, telling them lies about themselves. Personality disorders, they cover a wide variety of conditions. But they are conditions in which individuals differ significantly from an average person in terms of how they think, perceive, feel, or relate. So they might involve people being completely overwhelmed by negative feelings such as distress or worthlessness or anger. People with personality disorders often find human interaction very difficult, or they feel very empty and emotionally disconnected. Quite often people with personality disorders have great trouble with drugs and alcohol and those sorts of issues. OCD, I've put up there, obsessive compulsive disorder, and I've put it up there not just because it's a mental illness, but because it's a sort of term that we use quite lightly now, don't we? You know, you say, oh, he's a bit OCD about Arsenal, or she's a bit OCD about Star Wars films. And by that, we mean they're just very into Arsenal or they're very into Star Wars films and they, you know, they collect things and they watch things and they read things. But actually, that's not real obsessive compulsive disorder, because real OCD is really sad and difficult. People who just are obsessed with Arsenal or Star Wars or whatever, actually really enjoy that. They get great pleasure out of it. But people with real OCD get no pleasure out of this huge need to have things done in an obsessive way and in a certain way. And normally OCD, people who have OCD are continually feel they have to do things in a certain way, often around cleanliness. They are often very worried about whether things are clean or dirty. But let me give you an example of someone who lives with us who has, amongst other things, OCD. So this gentleman lives sort of semi-independently with us. He has a voluntary job with another charity. And what will happen is he will come out of his flat and he'll get to the bottom of the gate, bottom of the path and the gate, and he'll think, I haven't locked the front door. Very common. We all think that, don't we? So he goes back and he checks it and he has locked it. And he comes back down, he gets to the end of the path and the gate. And again, he thinks, I haven't shut the front door. Now, if that happened to you or I, and we're feeling good about our mental health, we would say, I've checked, I know it's shut, I need to get on with my day. And, yeah, that would be the end of it. But he will do that 20 or 30 times, every time, just going back, just checking, because I might not have done it. And every time he'll unlock it and lock it again. Now, apart from the sort of general sadness that is, it means just living a life is quite difficult. Getting to work on time becomes really difficult. If every process that you have to go through in life has to be checked and double-checked and done in a certain way. So it's very, very debilitating and limiting. And then self-harm. So self-harm is really more of a behaviour, not an illness. It's a manifestation of some of these other mental illnesses. But it's normally linked with low self-esteem, with guilt. It's about needing to feel in control.
Pain,
and
finding some sort of...
those who do harm themselves talk about it making them feel better. And I know that might sound very odd, but that's why they do it, because it makes them feel better about themselves. They are in control. But again, as you can see, it is the brain is telling them a lie. It's telling them that if you cut yourself, it will make things better, whereas you and I know, who have stronger mental health, that's not the case. So how might we spot some of the things in our church? If we've got people that we want to draw in, that we want to look after, who want to belong to our church, how can we spot them? And of course, it's very difficult. And there are no easy answers. You know, if somebody walks in with a cast on their leg, you can probably guess they've got a broken leg, you know, and you can react appropriately. But actually, the trouble with mental health is it's hidden so often. So what are some of the signs that there might be? Now, of course, these are huge generalizations, huge. But I think they might just help you as you start thinking about some of the folk in your congregation. So, people who have mental illness can be very irritable, very aggressive. They seem to take often umbrage at things that are very normal because they're not able to understand social situations very well. No interest in life. Well, that's Elijah and being depressed, you know. Somebody doesn't want to do anything, but no interest. Doesn't want to come to church, doesn't want to do this, doesn't want to come down the pub, doesn't want to go and watch the football, doesn't want to come out for a coffee. Tired and tearful. One of the side effects of poor mental health is usually very poor sleeping. And so, understandably, people become very tired and therefore can be a bit tearful. Isolated. And by that, I don't mean being on their own, because you know, many of us live on our own or enjoy our own company. I mean people who put themselves on their own. So the person who, during coffee after church, almost purposely is on their own drinking their coffee and is sort of giving off all these vibes of, go away. You know, I am being on my own. I am choosing not to interact. Poor sleeping, poor eating. So either eating too much or eating the wrong sort of stuff, because I just want to eat stuff that makes me feel good. If that's a Big Mac every day, then that's fine. But it's not, you know, we know that there's a huge link between what we eat and how we feel, so that's not going to help either. And acting out of character. So somebody who's normally very affable and chatty suddenly becomes very reclusive and quiet. Someone who seems to cope with life quite well suddenly doesn't seem to be coping. But we all have bad days, don't we? You know, we all have times when life is difficult. We all have times when, you know, things don't go according to plan, when, you know, we don't get that job promotion, when someone near us, you know, dies, when we get bad news from the doctors, when the girl we love doesn't love us back. You know, we all have those sorts of difficulties in life. But for those of us with a stronger mental health, we are eventually able to cope with those. People with poor mental health, often they are triggers for something more serious and they are much less able to cope. And their reactions may be more extreme and much more long-lasting. some verbal signs, and again, I apologise because they are very general, but they just enable us to think through some of the responses. So here we go again. This always happens to me. This always happens. So therefore, of course I was never going to get that job because I don't get those jobs. So why am I bothering? Here we go again. So a sort of defeatist attitude. I'm stupid. Not necessarily I'm stupid intellectually, but, you know, it could be I'm stupid, I didn't pass that exam. But often I'm stupid. I should have spotted that she didn't love me. I should have spotted what was going on there. You know, I'm just not a very clever or able person. I'm not really able to contribute to society. I'm weak. Everybody else is able to cope when these things go wrong, but I can't. So obviously I'm not really a very strong person. Nobody likes me. I mean, it's the kind of thing we all think about when we're six, and we're still thinking about it all our lives. We all want to be part of the in crowd. We all want to be liked and loved. And actually, a lot of people who have poor mental health are self-aware enough to realise that other people find them difficult. And that's just a sadness in itself. If you know that other people don't really like you, or are looking or talking to you because they feel they ought to, that sort of also adds to the problem. Oh, it's all my fault. So whatever has happened, you know, the fact that President Trump is running America, climate change, everything, it's all my fault, you know. So taking everything and making it your own problem almost to a ludicrous extent. So some of the verbal signs that you just might want to have in the back of your brain as you're having conversations with folk. I wonder if you know what's the most likely thing that's going to kill me. Statistically, it's probably going to be my heart, or a stroke, or cancer. We're into cheery talk here. But, you know, I'm a man of a certain age, and they're the things that are probably going to get me. If you're talking to younger people, then sadly, the thing that is going to kill them is suicide. That is the most likely statistically, and particularly young men. Now, partly, of course, that is because younger people are much less prone to the things that older people get, so they're much less likely to have a heart attack or a stroke or anything like that. But far more younger people and far more younger men commit suicide than older people. And that's a really, really difficult issue. And of course, when we talk about suicide, that is inextricably linked to poor mental health. The statistics up there are slightly old. I'm afraid I couldn't find the later ones. They are about the same now. But, you know, 12 men every day, one man every 2 hours is taking his own life. That's, you know, that's a terrible sadness, and that is a consequence of poor mental health. The statistics for women are ever so slightly less. There are various reasons for that, which I won't go into, but basically men are better, if that is the right word, at taking their own lives. They are more successful at it. And so that's what we're dealing with, because that's the dreadful consequence of really bad and poor mental health. What can we do to build some resilience, to avoid some of these statistics? How can we ensure that we and those around us are looking after ourselves? Well, there's some really good things we can do. First of all, I think we need to take some responsibility for our mental health. We need to be aware of things that make life difficult for us, and we need to be aware of what the triggers are. And just in the same way as we look after our physical health, we should take responsibility and look after our mental health. We need to make time for our friends and family. Now, for many of us, that's very easy, and that sort of happens naturally. For others, it might take some work. But we need to build some networks. We need to build people around us who are going to help us when we fall and when we need them. We need to enjoy the small things. And by that I mean, sometimes we all have dreadful days or weeks. You know, things just go wrong. And it's a really good exercise to be able to say, okay, well, that didn't go well, and that didn't go well, but that went really well. You know, I had a really good conversation with that person, and I've discovered a really good program on Netflix that I'm really going to enjoy, and that rose that I've been carefully looking after has finally flowered, and, you know, whatever. But actually just finding some small things and saying, okay, lots of things didn't go well, but these have gone okay, and I can enjoy those things and take pleasure in them. Helping somebody out is a great way to build our resilience, and that's because we stop being a victim and we become a volunteer. You know, I can give out, I can help. And that's a really good way in our churches we can help people with poor mental health. Because we can say to them, could you come with me and, you know, help do the coffee? Could you give me a hand with putting these tables away? I could do with another spare pair of hands with the youngsters. All of that is saying to this person, I can do this. I've got worth. This person thinks I can help them. Now, I know we need to, you know, think carefully about that, but giving people jobs, really good way of building up resilience. Keeping on with our Christian disciplines, so even when things are difficult, it's always good to keep coming to church, keep going to our home groups, reading our Bible, praying. Even like with Elijah, when God might seem very far away, it's good to keep on with those Christian disciplines because God will honour them. And then admit it when we're struggling. It's very easy to just pretend that everything's okay.
Admit that things aren't going too
and
well.
Sometimes we just... And then we can access some help. So how are we doing in our church? How are we doing? Well, let me give you a list of all the things that I'm sure you're not saying to folk with poor mental health. But we've all thought it. You know, people with poor mental health can be very draining sometimes. Pull yourself together. You need a stiff talking to. Someone needs to talk to you, and that person is me. Have you tried praying? You know, I know you've been a Christian for 50 years, but, you know, maybe... Just fight it. Whatever you're feeling, you just need to fight it and then everything will be okay. You're looking really well. You might think that's a very, you know, that's nothing wrong with that. In some way, there isn't anything wrong with it. What I was trying to say there was, you're looking really well, so there's really nothing wrong with you, is there? You know, because if you had a broken arm, I could tell. And you're saying you've got a broken mind, but you look fine. In fact, you've got quite a nice tan. So you must be okay. Stop taking those tablets. Trust in God. I understand there is a debate here around medication, but actually we wouldn't say that to someone with diabetes. Wouldn't say, oh, just stop taking the tablets. We would say, please make sure you take your medication because that's keeping you well. And exactly the same for people with mental health conditions. They need to continue taking their medication until it is safe to stop doing it. Stop just thinking about yourself. Because if you could just stop going on and on about your problems, then things would be better. Now, slightly tongue-in-cheek, but I think all of us who have spoken to and dealt with people with mental health conditions, those sorts of things do go through our minds, and it's just good to admit that. What could we say? We can say some really simple things. I'm listening, okay? I can't fix this problem that you've got, but I can listen. And if you'd like me, I will pray as well. Do you want me to pray now? No? That's fine. I'll pray for you when I see you, when I have my quiet time later. I don't know how you feel. I've never been like you have. I've no idea how you feel. Can you tell me? Can I help? Do you want to go for a walk? Do you need some help with your medication? Should we go out for a coffee? Shall we go out? Similar. Do you need a hand? And if so, with what? And another good thing, try and get people who have poor mental health to remember the good times. One of the things that happens with people who fall into poor mental health is that they just think that it always was like this and it's always going to be like this. And so it's good to say, I know you're feeling really, really down at the moment. But do you remember last year when we, fill in the gap, do you remember that great service we had when X happened? Really good to remind them of times when things were good and when they felt good about themselves. What else can we do? C.S. Lewis gives this quote, "Friendship is born at the moment when one person says to another, 'What, you too? I thought I was the only one.'" Mark Maynell, who I mentioned yesterday in his book, When Darkness Seems My Closest Friend, says, "A real friend is the first person who walks in when the whole church walks out." Saying something is often the start, and we all know that can be difficult. But saying something, almost anything, is good, just to break the ice, to start a conversation. And for those of us who find initiating conversations difficult, so there are email and text we can do as well. Texting someone just saying, "You seemed a bit quiet in church today. Is everything okay?" A really good way of breaking the ice. Listening well, trying to make sure that we are not trying to fix the problem, because we probably can't, but that we're listening and trying to understand what the problem is. That we're keeping in touch. That if we say we do get a call, these folk, we do. That we're honest. That we don't make promises we can't keep. We don't say things like, "Well, I'm sure you'll be fine by the weekend." Or, "If we just pray for it now, I think you'll be healed." We just need to be a little bit careful and sensitive there. Be normal. And by that means, we don't have to go into a sort of holy medical discussion. People who have mental health conditions like watching the football, and they like watching Casualty, and they might just want to talk about that. So you don't have to have a sort of deep conversation with people. You can just say, "Oh, did you see the match last night? Wasn't it awful?" And away we go. That's a connection, that's a link. So don't feel you have to always be talking about someone's mental health condition. Consider some action. Now, there might be things that you can do. So think about them, but don't pretend or don't assume you can fix things. And we talked a little bit yesterday about safeguarding. You just need to be careful. Don't fly solo. You might want to be saying to the person you're talking to, "I just need to share some of this," or "Can so-and-so come as well when we go out for a coffee?" Just make sure you're not putting yourself in a vulnerable place yourself. You're not making promises you can't keep, and that you're keeping yourself safe as well. And obviously, if the person who you're talking to says something that alarms you, then you need to share that. And we need to understand that recovery can be slow, that it can be difficult. But we're here for the long haul. It's a great quote there, isn't there, from Proverbs. "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." And again, Mark Manow, who suffered severely from mental illness, talks about some of the things that he has found helpful. Presence, being for people rather than doing for people. Friendship and kindness is what's usually needed rather than a deed or a full-scale action plan. Persistence. Very rarely will someone with poor mental health say, "Yes, come and help me, I'm in difficulty." Very often we're rebuffed. So we need to persist. We need patience and grace. There's a quote here from Stephen Fry that I quite liked. When he says, when we talk to people with poor mental health, don't ask why. Depression is just like the weather. It just is. And then we reassure. Friends motivated by love can say difficult things. We think We listen, we pray, we ask. And we think, what does this heavy heart need from me right now? We reassure folk. We're a counter to that catastrophizing we read a bit about earlier, where everything is their problem. We give them some perspective and offer some alternative interpretations. I talked there about persistence, a little video clip that just reminds us that we need to keep asking when things may not be going according to plan. Quite well, doesn't it? As we start to draw to a close, I just want to spend a few minutes thinking a little bit about us. And in particular, I want to talk a little bit about leaders in our churches, and how we help them and how they help themselves with their own mental well-being. There are huge pressures on leaders. They have huge expectations from us as members of their congregation. They have a very high work ethic. Very often they're lonely and don't have great support structures. There's a great pressure to succeed as church leaders, you know. This year's carol service has got to be bigger and better than the one that happened last year. I think most church leaders are pretty rubbish, if I'm honest, at work-life balance. It's very difficult for them sometimes to draw boundaries. There's a danger of mixing up spiritual health and mental health. So they might feel low mentally, and they therefore feel that that's not right, that they shouldn't be feeling that way. This shouldn't be happening to me. There's often a difficulty around lack of boundaries, an inability or an unwillingness to say no to more and more work. I suspect if your minister on Sunday stood up with a broken arm and said, "I'm terribly sorry, I fell off a ladder yesterday and I've broken my arm. Now let's move on to the sermon." I suspect there'd be a ripple of warm amusement amongst the congregation, a bit of laughter about what silly old fool he or she is. But then we would just move on and we'd listen to the sermon. Suspect if your minister stood up and said, "I need to tell you that while I was standing on the ladder yesterday in some work, I actually realised I'm really depressed and I need a couple of months off. Now let's move on to the sermon." I think most of you wouldn't take much interest in the sermon. We'd all be thinking, "Really? Really? Should he or she still be here? What's he or she doing preaching? Clearly things are not good. And suddenly we've lost our faith in our leaders." Because we treat mental health so differently from physical health, even in the church. So if you're a leader of any sort, let me ask you a few questions. When did you last think about your mental well-being? Who could you tell in your church, and I don't count your spouse, of your mental state? Who could you say in your church, "Actually, things are not good at the moment"? And if you did that, what would your church's response be? I realise that it's very difficult, for all the obvious reasons, for ministers and leaders to admit to poor mental health. I understand that. But why? Are we as a congregation not helping that? Are our expectations on them so high that they can't be honest with anybody within the church? What support do you as a church leader have? Who's got your back? Who's looking after you? Who's saying to you, "You know what, you've been working far too hard the past couple of weeks, you need to take a couple of days off"? Or is it, as a church leader, you always saying, "I think I am working too hard, would you mind if I had a couple of days off"? Who's responsible for you? Who's responsible for your mental health? And do you need to make some changes? And I think there's a challenge there for those of us in a congregation as well. That we can't pretend that our church leaders do not have mental health. They do, and sometimes it is not great. So we need to think about our own response as well. If we need some more help, and this is the same slide as yesterday, loads of good resources there. A couple just to draw to your attention. Mind and Soul Foundation are a Christian, small Christian organisation, do some really good stuff around mental health. Great website. And Young Minds, not particularly, or not overtly Christian, but really good stuff for young people, and some good resources on the website for parents.